With Billy Graham and popularization of evangelical Christianity around the mid-20th century came a greatly heightened emphasis upon style, upon presenting the gospel message to people of affluent Western nations in a way that was attractive, respectable, and non-controversial. Blessed with movie star good looks and captivating preaching ability, Graham, through his unprecedented world outreach, set a standard of style which evangelical pastors still very much aspire to. What is style as it applies to us as Christians, as we attempt to relate the gospel to the lost? To many in the church, it means that how Christianity is packaged is vitally important. By expressing the gospel in a non-threatening way, emphasizing the positive, and doing so in an articulate, intelligent, and even polished manner, many pastors believe we can vastly increase our success in evangelism. It is true that precise, articulate, direct communication greatly increases any speaker's ability to catch the attention of a busy people. The use of stylistic literary elements, such as illustrations, analogies, short active sentences, and a host of other features of effective writing and speaking, cause people to take the speaker and his message more seriously. Yet Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 1, holds up a cautionary hand. It says, "It is not by wisdom of words that sinners are saved, but through the power of the cross of Christ and guidance of His Holy Spirit." It says, "The kingdom of heaven is not in the perfection of words, but in power, the power of the Holy Spirit and Christ's blood, to both convict the heart of sinners, but also cleanse and redeem such hearts." Paul says, in fact, that God has usually not chosen those who are masters of style and communication, the wise and eloquent of this world, rather common people, fools in comparison. God does this, Paul says, so that the glory and excellency of the transformation of a soul might not be attributed to the pervasiveness to the persuasiveness of style, but of the power of God. But how do we sort out the seeming conflict between the demonstrable fact that effective writing and speaking persuades more people versus the biblical claim that God specializes, in most instances, in using people who are not the most effective communicators? To begin to answer that question, we must acknowledge the biblical testimony that the souls and minds of unregenerated mankind are so held in bondage under control of demonic forces that it is impossible that they come toward God. They cannot find Him without being drawn toward Christ by the active force of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to His disciples, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Scripture is thus saying, sinners are so utterly chained by Satan that they cannot even want God, cannot ask the simplest questions about why they exist, or find the true purpose in life, or even deduce from the incredible design in nature that there must be a designer. Scripture says that with all these bondages, they are going to remain unresponsive, even if the gospel is packaged in the most polished way and presented by the most persuasive person. And it has pleased God that since the wisdom of words and impressive style are powerless to deliver, that the primary, wonderful role of deliverance with Jesus and the Holy Spirit is given to average, verbally unaccomplished people. What is crucially important, Scripture teaches, is that the message of salvation go forth out of our mouths to the lost. Our framing of that message may be trembling or emotional. We may speak it in tears of concern. We may talk too fast and express our burden clumsily, abruptly, or even inappropriately according to the customs of men. We may even be led to utter the truth of the gospel in a way that is contrary to good manners as the world defines the term. God may require us to pierce the amenities and chit-chat with the issues of eternity in a way by its audacious sincerity makes it unforgettable to polite sinners. Sinners who are completely unaccustomed to anyone talking or taking spiritual issues so seriously. Yet many sinners, seeing your emotion and your willingness to risk social embarrassment in order to share your genuine concern for them, will be strongly impacted by your words. They may not agree with you that they are in eternal peril, but they are not going to think less of you for your expression of concern and strong beliefs. The world is all too barren of genuine, self-sacrificing concern, and of people who are willing to take risks to express what they believe true. Sometimes our concern for the lost is so intense and their response so apathetic that we must, in exhorting them, keep from actually becoming angry to the point of rage. Again, they are Satan's slaves, bound hand and foot, unable to even begin to free themselves. We do not become personally angry at the lost. Instead, we lay our burden for them on the Holy Spirit, who is the only one capable of freeing them. A common evangelical point of view says that, yes, we should speak the whole truth as the Spirit leads, but we should do so in a manner that is socially appropriate and consistent with the accepted expectations of a particular situation. For example, when first visiting a church or Bible study, it would be rather shocking, being virtually unknown, to speak out with authority, even teach new truth. In fact, few churches know what to do today with real Spirit-filled zeal. The same would be true during a party where the social expectation is one of levity. Many Christians would not consider it at all appropriate to anyway bring uncomfortable spiritual truth to an unbelieving host while a guest in his home. The reason people are taken aback by such holy boldness is that it's about as pleasant as vinegar. Wouldn't it be better, the church says, to persuade people gradually? By honey, by getting to know them, socializing with them, maybe even having them over for dinner. Then you might hint around the edges that God has something to tell them. The flesh says that if the Holy Spirit were really inspiring you, He would do so in a socially sensitive way. In reality, the Holy Spirit could well consider what is viewed as socially inappropriate as exactly the kind of shock tactics He wants. Although we rightly attempt to do His work in a relaxed and socially appropriate manner, there is a good chance He might prefer we violate social expectations. He might lead us to bluntly declare that there is a huge moral elephant in the room that no one wants to acknowledge. That elephant is the gross injustice done to God by ignoring His existence and never thanking Him for the staggering blessings He has bestowed on each of us. Jesus, in fact, at the beginning of His career, read Isaiah 53 to the congregation of His neighbors at Nazareth. They marveled at how well He read and with such feeling. but he had no interest in socially gratifying them by receiving their compliments. He went directly to the point, telling them publicly that they were descendants of an unworthy race, and even though God counted 7,000 faithful during the time of Elijah as his own, he considered those ancestors so lacking in faith, failing to stand beside Elijah on Mount Carmel, that he had to use detested Gentiles to do his work and receive his blessings. The synagogue was furious and tried to kill him. Remaining consistent with social requirements is a complicated task. There can be little doubt that the Holy Spirit may actually want people to be shocked by the whole truth that is unconventionally uttered. In such a context, the fact that social propriety is violated not only tests people to find out how much they value the truth, but also helps vivify the testimony in their memories. Most sinners, so used to Christians treating them very gently, have never encountered the real hard edge that the prophetic voice is sometimes empowered to exert, like shock therapy upon the living dead. Such sinners are like someone who has fallen asleep in a car with the engine running, and the carbon monoxide lulls them deeper and deeper into the sleep of death. If they are fortunate enough to be discovered before they die, the accepted therapy is one of violent shaking and exposure to clean air. If, however, a Christian respects the social context of a such situation so much that he becomes convinced that the whole truth of God simply cannot be uttered and remains silent, he may have failed the Holy Spirit. The leading of the Holy Spirit absolutely takes precedence over everything else. Will such leading lead to extremes and abuses? No. The Holy Spirit was the one who inspired St. Paul to say, "Let everything be done decently and in order." God is a God of order. Only fanatics who act out of their own misguided zeal, not knowing the true voice of the Holy Spirit, create disrespect and abuses. One of the distinctive features of the Holy Spirit is to restrain us. My experience has been that he restrains his saints from bold words or action in public much more than he allows them. Whatever the Spirit leads us to utter, we are commanded by Paul to despise the shame. The shame of the way in which to the best of our ability, we have uttered the words of God. George Fox, founder of the Quakers, was a Spirit-filled leader who, on occasion, while listening to a Calvinist cleric dispensing heresies, would contradict him in the middle of his sermon. Such was his respect for soul-saving truth over the soul-damning lies which were protected by quote-unquote respect for authority. Fox was not a fanatic, and his life bore the fruits of carefulness to hear what he called the inner voice of the Holy Spirit and act as that voice prompted him. However, in later years, some Quakers, making a formula of Fox's liberty to interrupt, did so in their inexperience and humanity, bringing a bad reputation of disorderliness to the Quakers. What I've been saying is not a formula. I have been describing prerogatives of the Holy Spirit to save souls. To say that the Holy Spirit can't or would not violate the stylistic amenities of man and the church is to put such conventions before the right of the Holy Spirit. Those conventions thus become a rival guidance system to the Holy Spirit, an idol. And yet in no way do I suggest any Christian be purposefully abrupt, rude, impolite, unnecessarily blunt, or confrontational. We labor to do our best as Christians to be the most cordial and respectful representatives of Christ. But the fact remains that the Holy Spirit, who directs us toward a rendezvous with that chained soul he wants to save, does not respect social propriety as highly as we do. What is most urgent to him is that we speak the message he has for the lost at exactly the moment he wants it spoken. It cannot be that any so-called good customs or manners stand in the way of the Holy Spirit's mission to convict that soul whom he has sent to draw toward salvation. Just as a fire engine is allowed to exceed the speed limit and drive on the wrong side of the road in order to save life, so the Holy Spirit has such authority to supersede human conventions and authorizes those Christians who work with him to do the same. Let me conclude by briefly discussing another question about style. Since it is not through the power of our eloquence and persuasion, but God's grace that leads sinners to salvation, why should we encourage in polishing our written words and refining our speaking skills? Answer, we should do our best because Scripture commands us to not be slothful in business of the kingdom, but to do everything as unto the Lord and not unto man. Style, although usually not the most important part of art, writing, and speaking, is, however, very important. It has to do with truth and effectiveness. We are obligated to make our writing and speaking as relevant and attractive to our age as possible so that we might save some. And yet we must always remember that it is not perfection of detail or style that is most important, but the general message. This is true in the visual arts, such as painting and sculpture, but just as true as we craft enticements which the Holy Spirit can use to bring the lost to Christ. For this reason, it is wrong to reject a piece of writing or discount a spoken message or its speaker because of an absence of trendy style or even of literary or communicative quality. It is surely a very great vice for Christians to only listen to those leaders who give entertainment and pleasure to them. The question, as we evaluate the written or spoken word of other Christians, should always be, is this message coming from a burden given by the Holy Spirit? If it is, we must despise any human criteria which might cause us to reject God's possible message. Even the Bible, although inspired by God himself, is often not as aesthetically pleasing as secular literary critics insist it should be if it really came from God. The English romantic poet John Keats mocked the Bible for what he saw as frequent human, not divine, literary elements. Of course, God, who created Keats's literary genius, is fully as capable of filling Scripture with the same mystically lyrical poetry as Keats expressed in his Ode to a Grecian Urn. Yet he chose not to. Yes, most of the book of Isaiah is literature of divine beauty. Yet in the second part of just as great a prophet, Jeremiah, we see the prophet slugging it out with wicked Jews in a manner almost as tiring and redundant as was Jeremiah's weary ministry. Humanly speaking, some of the writings of St. Paul could also use such stylistic improvements as greater clarity and brevity and so on. Yet Paul, as in the words of Jesus himself, was purposefully creating ambiguity poverty of style as we define it, so that the unworthy may misinterpret such passages and fall even to their own damnation. In contrast, the spiritual Christian avoids such temptation to misinterpret, and seeing the hidden spiritual truths transcends. God knows that his spiritual sheep, his true flock, will hear his voice regardless of the underbrush it is obscured behind. It is therefore God's plan that not only the Bible, but our own words and actions not be judged by perfection of form and style, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When I write an article, I attempt to make it as conceptually and stylistically perfect as I can, so that the message the Holy Spirit has given me may penetrate as directly to the hearts and minds of readers as possible. I endeavor to do the same in my Bible study sermons, my videos, and radio broadcasts. But as James says, all of us err in word and action. However, the enlightened Christian knows that God allows less than perfect style in us, just as he does in Scripture. As a result, we despise the shame of inevitable stylistic imperfection in our message. We glory that we, as cracked and failing mortal vessels, are chosen by God to play an indispensable role in bringing souls out of bondage to the glorious freedom of Christ. With this in mind, I'd like to conclude by reading a poem I wrote many years ago entitled The Preacher. It expresses, I hope, what should be the iron resolve of every Christian soul winner, to simply speak God's words, even if imperfect, and leave the rest to God. When I spake, it was not with the glory of glib power or the grandeur of a demagogue. The oil of elocution did not grease my silver tongue. I spoke as one sunstruck, heaven-harnessed, zealous, but articulate as stone. And yet I did not grieve when the congregation walked away in silence. I had spoken the burden. The giving, like the getting, was mere release from a golden oracle through a worm-eaten one. There is little to be said in favor of the dressing of our verbs in silk apparel if the message is gone or never gotten. The word of God is foolishness and stammering of lips if they do not hear to hear. This was mystery for me when once with goal of God's will polished, I retained affronts for him. Now I only speak the word, and whether one man reels or another sends stones flying past my ear, I care not. I leave it there. It is God who will do the burying. That's 1972. Do we find ourselves, regarding style and social conventions and the propriety of human manners and so on, seriously challenging our willingness to witness for him, to speak the whole truth? Of course we do. That's what it is to be a human being, is to live and navigate within the social milieu. And the social milieu is an extremely complicated one. It's one that takes a lifetime to learn. And all throughout our schooling, all throughout life, church, we are continuing to learn about social expectations. And a good deal of these social expectations have been written up in books on manners, and it's not considered good manners. Absolutely not. to voice your religious point of view in public, much less try to persuade people in public of your point of view. So the pressure's out there. Let's be realistic. The pressure's out there. But how do we cope? How do we deal with the fact that these very people who are prohibited by these social conventions from hearing what we have to tell them are on their way to an eternity in hell? And these very people are absolutely blind and powerless to deliver themselves from that fate. Any thoughts on this? I know that you're doing it all the time. I know that on your jobs, when you're perhaps not encouraged to speak about religious things or maybe even prohibited, you say we must obey God rather than man. And this is the great vice and peril of the church today, especially the Zionist church, who literally millions and millions of evangelicals go to Israel, and their respect is for the law which is laid down by the Israeli government, that they're supposed to park the Holy Spirit at Tel Aviv Airport and not listen to him anymore while they are in Israel, and they are not to respond to the Holy Spirit's leading them or desire to lead them to an Israeli and to witness to them. And millions of people are taught by their evangelical leaders and the tour guides in the state of Israel that this is fine. God has no problem with you just going off to this big sacred biblical Disneyland and just enjoying the experience and not worrying about evangelism because it's against the law. And you wouldn't want to be shamed by being sent back with your tail between your legs with a ticket back to the United States, driven out of the land, deported by Israel for violating the law, would you? No, we have to be respectable.
There's been an interesting discussion going around on Facebook this week because a lot of my friends on Facebook are pro-lifers, and so there's been a lot of people who have been taking this opportunity with the Connecticut shootings to draw attention to the babies that are being aborted every day, mm-hmm. and to try to use the Connecticut shooting as a picture lesson for people to stop and think about how Johnny figured out, did the math, that the Connecticut shooting would have to happen 200 times a day before it would equate the number of abortions, and that's the low estimate number of abortions that happen every day just in the U.S.
Yes.
And there are so many Christians on Facebook that are jumping all over people for saying this is so unkind, this is so hateful to the victims, and just they're saying that now is the time for grieving for these children and completely missing the message that we have to take. I've been really thinking a lot this week about C.S. Lewis's quote that says, pain is God's megaphone to a dark world, mm-hmm. and a deaf world, and there really isn't any other time when people are actually thinking about children and thinking about suffering and grieving mm-hmm. and experiencing pain mm-hmm. than right now. All the rest of the time, people just completely ignore pro-life statuses, they ignore newsletters, they ignore all this information, but then if they hear something that sounds shocking, then they'll start talking about it and thinking about mm-hmm. it. And one of these writers that I really like who's pro-life, she wrote this very good article about why people are calling me opportunistic and hateful, and she's like, I absolutely am opportunistic. I'm taking this opportunity to spread the truth,
yes.
no matter how uncomfortable it is,
yes.
and how much people would rather I would just shut mm-hmm. up and just focus mm-hmm. on the 20 victims. And she's like, how can I focus on the tragedy of 20 victims when I know there's a tragedy of 3,000 victims happening concurrently? Mm-hmm. We need to acknowledge both tragedies.
Yes.
But it's all about style, that all these Christians are caught up with it, mm-hmm. that it's not the right timing. Mm-hmm. Jesus would never have done this. And it's like, yes, he would have.
Yes. Yeah. It was certainly against the style of the required of visitors to the Jewish temple for Jesus to throw the tables over and all of the coins clanking and the noise and the confusion and the doves flying around and letting the doves out of there. That was an assault on style, wasn't it? And why did he do that? He wanted to make a very simple statement. My house is supposed to be a house of prayer and of holiness, and you've made it a den of thieves. Now, that was pretty much his death sentence, to take on the Pharisees and attack them in their own Herodian temple. But he did it to save those who are in the valley of the shadow of death. Wake them up. I had an interesting experience this week. My brother was going to give a Christmas story at a Bible study for friends, most of whom are not Christians.
Christmas party.
A Christmas party. Bible study / Christmas party. And I'm the one who does all the talking usually, and I was resolving all day that I was not going to steal John's thunder in any way. And at the same time, I had a tremendous burden, a real burden for all of these people whom we have worked with for so long. And I had no desire to speak in the midst of a party, or at the end of John's talk at a party. I had no desire to speak or no intention to speak. And suddenly, I just became emotionally overcome with the seriousness of these young families bringing children into the world without any mention of Jesus or any knowledge of their lostness and any desire to think and any desire to seek God or ask why they even existed. And usually when I do that and I have no preparation, I may be kind of shaking because I suddenly am in the midst of a major confrontation, a major challenge. And yet the Holy Spirit wanted me in my passion to shock them, to take them by surprise, to cause them almost to reel by my concern for them. And I suppose in many, many circles, that kind of dead earnest and vehement spiritual interjection into a happy Christmas party and fairly gentle presentation of truth would be contrary to good manners. But the Holy Spirit didn't care about that at all. He wanted to do something with those people there that would cause them to remember what I had said. It wasn't sugar-coated, it wasn't gentle, it wasn't soft. But I was angry. I was passionate. I was considering this issue of finding God to be the most important reality and objective in the world. I was saying that in front of their children, and I'm afraid I was generously implying that these families were not doing that. And Satan comes, of course, and says, "Well, if you were what you would be, you would be." Stating these things in a much more appropriate way, a less vivid way, more conversational way, more in keeping with the style of the context of a party and a Christmas party. And I was violating the context of a Christmas party all over the place because, like a fire engine saving lives by going to the opposite aisle, the opposite side of the street, and at breakneck speed, we have a right. We have the right and the duty as Christian emergency workers sometime to break the laws of human convention and human style. That's all there is to it. We have to understand this. We have to be at peace with this if we are going to be successful and long-term spiritual warriors. Because there's all kinds of turbulence. Dust and feathers are thrown up by the world when we go out into churches, we go into groups, into class and school, that this is inappropriate behavior. I was always, almost instinctively, very respectful toward my teachers in high school, in college, but I had to question the lies that they put forth to the students. And I was many, many times told that I was disrespectful. I was this was not appropriate for me to be questioning what my teachers were saying. And even my own relatives have criticized me for setting an example to their children of being contentious against the liberals and evolutionists I encountered. But this thing of the Holy Spirit comes upon you that you have to speak out. And life is real and life is earnest. I quoted it, that death is not our, the grave is not our goal. Our purpose is spiritual. Our spirit cries out to seek the God who made us, the God of our salvation, while there is time, because the lethargy, this like people in a person in a car with the engine running, the sleep of death comes on so gradually, is so unnoticed. The carbon monoxide comes through the floorboards. People fall asleep and they never wake up. And that is the plight and the dilemma of the sinner, is that Satan literally has taken the nicest people in the world, nicest people, convivial people and families, and has anesthetized them to the danger, the incredible jeopardy that they are in. And God has his emergency workers with their drums and their sirens and their noisemakers saying, wake up, wake up, wake up. Otherwise you will sleep. You will go to hell, and this sleep will result in an eternal habitation in the lake of fire. And the vividness, you know, the vividness of the reality of the precariousness of our life and the possibility of hell. Part of life seems to be an almost necessary anesthetic of the vividness of that. But let me tell you, if you went to hell like the rich man in hell and could get out of hell and go to your brethren like the rich man cried out, he said, couldn't somebody just come out of this furnace and tell my brethren about what I'm going through and keep them out of this? You'd come out of hell screaming and hollering and doing your very best to bring attention and tell sinners about the jeopardy they are in. And quite frankly, my great prayer to God is that I will not become numb. I will not become relaxed with this reality. I will not hold my tongue and not speak out with the kind of vividness about the peril that people are in that they should know. See, I want to preach, I want to teach as a dying man to dying men with that kind of vividness, as if I myself were about to go into eternity and I only had a half an hour to do my very best to take as many people to heaven with me. Anybody have any thoughts about this issue of style? I've been wanting to give this Bible study for a long time, because Harmony and I, especially as writers, are always confronted with this idea of how God uses the foolish things of this world, but we are obligated to craft our message as unto the Lord. And we do it unto the Lord. We don't do it in order to be showy or to please men or to be trendy. We do it to create the flashiest lure to snag the sinners and bring them into God's boat. And I think that's kind of a good way to put it. How sad it would be if we subscribed to any kind of a extreme conservative view that did not encourage excellence in what we do, in art, in music, in scholarship, at work. We do everything as unto the Lord. But the whole message tonight is that the point comes in our desire to save souls and glorify God when we realize we can do nothing without the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Because the reality is that millions of demons have literal blinders and earmuffs upon people, and the only thing they can see in life is this tunnel vision, this small slot of my career, straightforward, how I can make money, how I can climb the ladder, and they see nothing else. They are literally blinded and distracted away from the greatest realities of existence. And so we as Christians, we must pray, we must strive, we must teach to remain as vivid to these spiritual realities as possible. And yet, at the same time, resting in the Lord.
Yes.
That He knows from all past eternity who He foreknows will be soft enough to simply lift their hands and say, Lord, save me. Versus those who, despite all their so-called goodnesses, will not be soft enough to do that. He knows who those people are. He knows who we are, too. We are well known. We are His messengers and His ambassadors and His witnesses. And He is able to link us up with those people. He may link us up to them beforehand by causing us to have a burden of prayer for them, interceding and greasing the way for the Holy Spirit on the wings of prayer to begin the process of jabbing them and convicting them and startling them out of their sleep of death. But what a privilege it is that the heavy end of this load and this burden is on the Holy Spirit and not on us. And all we have to do is say, speak, Lord, your servant hears, your servant obeys. I will do whatever you want to do. Without fear of man or without undue respect for the conventions of man.
I think what you're saying about rest is so important, because I know for myself, because you're our pastor, you know that I've often compared my witnessing experiences to what I've seen you do, mm-hmm. and think, well, I don't speak the way that Ted speaks, and yet I have to rest in the Lord for the style with which I have said something, just saying, well, if I was trusting, I'm trusting the Lord and I'm willing, then He can speak through me,
right.
even if it doesn't have the way that Ted does it or the way that Auntie did it. It's just my brokenness, my offering to the Lord. And ultimately, I mean, all the girls here got kicked out of Christian summer camp for speaking the truth just uh-huh. because we spoke the truth that was unpopular, not because we necessarily said it in a certain way, but just because the truth is offensive in itself. Mm-hmm. And it's so good that you're not making a formula out of being offensive, because like those Westboro Baptist churches back in the news for protesting
uh-huh.
at the funeral of one of the principals at that school and saying, you know, we rejoice that this judgment has come upon this town. And
oh my.
I really think that they just think that they should be as offensive as possible in order to get the attention of the world.
Yes.
And say, like, God's judgment is coming, and so... Mm-hmm. We need to offend people with this reality, and we need to get their attention by being as literally as offensive as we possibly can. And we can see how that is fleshly, that is striving, that is making a formula out of it.
Yes.
To become an offense unnecessarily to the world.
Uh-huh.
Whereas the truth that is spoken from a sincere heart might sound different from person to person or situation
sure.
to situation, but the Holy Spirit is the one who has to convict. It's not by us intentionally being offensive or trying to compare ourselves to another person in the body and do it the way they do it.
Yes.
But it's by having a burden, having a dead self-will, and then the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts. The Holy Spirit is the one that converts. And it's not up to us or us our reliance on something physical.
That's right.
Like you're saying, like making sure that we have a perfect style or we're perfectly writing or mm-hmm. spoke perfectly. I mean, for me, I know so many times you leave the situation and you think of the perfect zinger that would have been offensive and gotten through that person, and you're like, oh, that was the perfect answer. I should have said that.
Uh-huh.
And the moment, you know, even when I've spoken the truth, I feel like later I'm like, oh, I could have been so much stronger. I could have had so much more intensity to what I had to say.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, was I holding back out of fear? Was I, was I not? But all I can say is, no, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm trusting you. And, you know, each day sanctify my words, sanctify my witness to people. And that's all I can do. Then I have to rest in the Lord and know that he is the one that's ultimately going to be responsible for my testimony and for also, like you said, bringing those people into my life that are going to be open.
Yes. The kingdom of heaven is not about words and the deft, adroit ability of words to do his works. It's about the power of God.
Yes.
One of the purposes for this Bible study was to establish as a kind of a position statement what God has the right to do.
Yeah.
That's what we have to remember here.
Right.
God has a right to be not only above the laws he has given to man, if it serves his purposes, but he has the right to be certainly above human conventions and human laws.
Mm-hmm.
And some people are taken aback by that, and they say, well, no, somehow God is under the laws that he makes. Somehow he serves his own laws. Oh no, not Almighty God. That would make him the servant of law, which is incomprehensible. And also people have to say, well, God works through being appropriate to the conventions and the context in which we live. No, God doesn't have to be that way.
Mm-hmm.
He may be that way.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, he may be that way or allow that most of the time.
Mm-hmm.
But sooner or later, we have to say what God Almighty can do.
Mm-hmm.
And I always get a blessing about seeing the cop cars go racing down the freeways on the wrong side of the road. And I've often said, there goes Ted and Lynn, as we're trying to save the nation and save the church. And we when we put our hands to the plow, we don't look back and see if people are approving or how people are responding to our decision to break up the sod and put in the seed and go forward into spiritual propagation and life. There's a determined, resolute quality about the Christian that despises the shame. Are you familiar with actively despising the shame? I think we all are in this group. Shame comes to us as Satan, the accuser of the brethren, accuses us night and day. And it's so easy to think, well, this is me, myself accusing me. This is my conscience, or this is just me, my own anxieties. No, Satan is actively accusing us. And you know when he accuses us most? He often accuses us most right after we have most effectively given the word of the Holy Spirit in reproof, in exhortation, in challenging to people who most desperately need us. He wants to shake us and somehow teach us a false lesson that shouldn't be done again. But we don't learn that lesson, do we? No, we learn a different set of lessons from the Holy Spirit, and that is that the Holy Spirit is a communicator who is more than adequate to guide us and guide our mouths, even if impulsively, at the shortest notice, we are led to break forth in proclamation of spiritual truth.
I know that this talk has been focused on witnessing and boldness and a lack of respect for the conventions of man in verbalizing the truth, but I just think it's important that we recognize that the heart of the true Christian has respect for God and God's opinion and God's way and God's leading over the conventions of man at all times. Mm-hmm. And it isn't sensible or reasonable to expect a person who is living a life that is primarily governed according to the conventions, a respect for the human way of doing things and the human way of thinking and the human value system. It isn't reasonable to expect a person who's been living according to those mores to be able to speak out with great boldness, totally overturning their framework. What comes to my mind is that long before, years before, the Lord Jesus went in and overturned the money changers' tables, he overturned the conventions of man by forsaking his parents to go into the temple mm-hmm. and speak about the things of God with the elders of the church, which was an extremely unconventional, inappropriate, improper, unloving, very, from a human perspective, it was a very wrong thing for him to do, causing mm-hmm. his parents great anxiety. But he had clarity about what was the most important thing, and because of that, he was led by the Holy Spirit to disregard the conventions of man from a very, very young age. Mm-hmm. And I know that all of us here have found it absolutely essential for us to respect God's law and God's way in obedience to him, and to, as it were, flaunt the conventions of man and even the human standards of relationships and familial bonds. And what it means to be a true Christian is that we are going to be loyal to God, we are going to do our utmost to obey him and to respond to his directions, no matter what the cost is, and nothing takes precedence over that. To the best of our ability, we do that. Now, as you say, we don't do that lightly or willfully or without regard for the consequences, but the big difficulty now that people who are going to church and calling themselves Christians, as Liberty has expressed, the great difficulty that they're facing is that the church, as well as our society, is continually instructing us on how to behave, what is appropriate, what is acceptable, mm-hmm. what will work mm-hmm. and what will not work,
right.
what will be accepted and will make me acceptable, and what will not. Mm-hmm. And from a very young age, even as parents, we have to instruct our children on civil behavior. Society is telling us how we should behave. Mm-hmm. And there's something extremely freeing about understanding that that's one of the things that Christ has come to deliver us from, is that kind of bondage. But at the same time, be reverent toward him and reverent toward people who bear his image in this world, too, in the sense that we do have respect for how other people feel, and it's like we cooperate as much as we can, but we have to have clarity, and if we don't have clarity, then we have divided loyalty. Yes. Even the best Christian is going to have a divided loyalty, and this is my personal testimony that mm-hmm. Christ came for this division of loyalty in my heart mm-hmm. with great mm-hmm. specificity.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And mm-hmm. he said, do you love me more than yeah. X? Mm-hmm. Do you love me more than... And there are specific things, specific people, and specific standards of men, conventions of men, and just simple human realities, as it were, that Christ came and said, do you love me more than this? Are you willing to overthrow this table in your life in order to do my will? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And if we are unwilling to do that, our souls are in jeopardy. That's what that's what the Lord Jesus said, you know. He said, if you don't love me more than, and he listed the things that are the most close and natural to our hearts, the people mm-hmm. that are ones we come into the world loving, and we bring into the world and then we love them, you know. He listed those people and challenged that. Mm-hmm. And so this is part of the understanding that we have to have. When God says to do something, it's the right thing to do, whether it's Abraham and you're going to kill the promised child, mm-hmm. or it's Peter and you're going to eat the fruit that the animals that God expressly said, don't eat this. Whatever it is, if there is a knowing in our hearts and in our spirits, because we are willing toward God, if he enables us to know, this is what I am asking you to do, we have to do that. And by his power, we are enabled to do that, and we are free to do that. And that is our birthright as Christians, and it is not primarily to gain the approval of man or to succeed, as you are saying, on human level.
Yes, very, very good, Shell. Do you see how all of this that I've said here tonight only works if we accept the fact that the Holy Spirit is able to give close guidance to mm-hmm, people? Mm-hmm. He's in the business of doing that. Yeah. And through death to self, we can be purged of our own desires, which include desires perhaps toward law, and with law comes extremes.
Mm-hmm. Right.
With law comes following a verse out of the Bible, but not paying attention to the voice behind you, which says, this is the way I want you to interpret this, mm-hmm. this way I want to lead you. And Calvinism today, especially the legalistic kind of Calvinism we see in Christian Reconstructionism and even perhaps in this homeschooling movement and so on, says that basically Jesus went to heaven and he left us the Bible. Mm-hmm. He left us this mm-hmm. compendium of prescriptions for action of various kinds. And if the verse or the passage of Scripture we are focusing on is Jesus overthrowing the doves and the money changer, and then we go over and we read, go thou and do likewise, mm-hmm. and we aren't under the control and restraint of the Holy Spirit, can you see how that will breed Westboro Bible Baptist yeah. Church? Mm-hmm. Or the spirit of Westboro Baptist, which is, let's shock them, let's use shock therapy to draw attention to ourselves and our message of criticism and hell and damnation and God's judgment and so on. Mm-hmm. And so by following law, far from Christianity becoming credible, Christianity becomes unworkable. Right. It becomes a joke. It becomes a source of mockery or an object of mockery. And so anyone who's listening to this Bible study today has got to accept our premises that if we are led to do something in an unorthodox way, it's got to be the Holy Spirit that does it. Mm-hmm. It's got to be something beyond ourselves that wells up in ourselves that causes us to violate the expectations of the convention and the style of man. And in doing so, we find peace and we find safety, and as often as not, we find vindication through good fruit. Mm-hmm. Holy Spirit is not... We may be fools for Christ in the sense that we will venture anything for him, but he does not want to make us ridiculous. He wants to, as he says to the prophet, I will be with your words. I will guide you. In fact, I will give you the tongue of the learned, mm-hmm. that you may be able to rebuke and go forward as my messenger. And that doesn't mean the prophets weren't humiliated. Jeremiah was thrown down into a miry well and humiliated. Yes, we will be ostracized and criticized and even killed for following the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, we are His ambassadors, and He will lead us right. He will lead us into paths of peace and spiritual victory, spiritual deliverance that cannot be obtained through law. So it cannot be a law be obtained through rote and following even the Holy Scripture in a mechanistic, legalistic way. So I really shudder at the confusion that many Calvinist type of Christians and Pentecostals create when they say, the Bible says for me to do it, just do it. You know, if you're wanting to shed 10 pounds after this Christmas partying time, just do it is a pretty good maxim. Just do it. Eat those big salads every day. But when it comes to doing the work of the kingdom, just do it is not good advice. We need a very superior guidance system only provided by the Spirit of God, who knows from the beginning every soul who is going to be ready and going to be ripe that He wants to lead us to. So everything we're talking about today has to do with our belief in the ability of the Holy Spirit to communicate to us in an active way with Scripture, sometimes outside of Scripture or with Scripture or in the context of any other guidance system in the world. The Lord can use anything as an instrument to guide us. But He does it very precisely. And He knows exactly what He's doing. And far from being inclined toward fanaticism by everything I've said here tonight, we are in very good hands when we put our lives, our actions, and our mouths in the hands of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter who is here in this world to guide us and draw up beside us as the Paraclete and lead us into all truth. Okay.